Zechariah, tape 7, chapter 7.
Wonderful face of our Lord Jesus. Would ask you, especially since we're in the Old Testament and studying pictures, that you'd give us eyes to see beyond the form and the shadow, and that we might see right through to the Lord. Thank you for the Holy Spirit in our hearts who enables us to have the mind of Christ and understand even the depths of God. We wait upon you now. You know all about us. You know our needs and our hungers and our capacities, our desires, and we just ask you to meet us where we are. Each one in your way, minister Christ unto us. Make your word live, we pray, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask you to open to Zechariah chapter 7, if you would. We've now come to the second section of our study in the book of Zechariah, chapters 7 and 8. The message of Zechariah, let me just review this much to get us back into it. The message of Zechariah is the message of the Christian life. In this book, the Christian life is likened to a temple that's in the process of being built. And you could see, well, that's a wonderful picture of the Christian life. And when the temple is finally complete, then God will have His name, His renown, His reputation on the earth. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's being a complete temple where God lives in all His glory and radiates to the ends of the earth. That's what the Christian life is. In this book, God's remnant, His spiritual people, had become discouraged with temple building. They had become very bogged down in existence, and the temple had fallen into neglect. For 15 years, the temple had fallen into disrepair, and during that time, a cloud of heaviness, discouragement, had fallen on God's remnant. In the book of Zechariah, God lifts that cloud. God sets them free from that discouragement. Chapter 1:13 calls it gracious words, comforting words. The whole book of Zechariah is gracious words, comforting words. And it's addressed to a people who had become weary with the Christian life, who had become weary with temple building. And God is going to lift the cloud that causes that incomplete temple. God longed with an infinite longing that His people be completely delivered from all discouragement in all its forms. And so in this book, we've been trying to show how God discovers to the heart, how God uncovers, how He exposes the hidden heart, the inner man, the deep longings of the new creation, the mysterious crying out of the transformed nature, the new man. And we pictured that heart as if it were in layers, 8 layers. And each layer is crying out for a more complete satisfaction and a fuller revelation of God. It's as if the heart was saying, if you can satisfy all of these cries, if you can meet with an adequate revelation of God every one of these desires, satisfy the appetites of my soul, then I'll be encouraged. Then I will not be discouraged. Answer these 8 questions, and I will not be discouraged. I'll trust in God. Here's why I'm discouraged. Number one. And then God meets it. And He says, here's why I'm discouraged. Number two. And then God gives another revelation and so on, until it gets right to the bottom of the soul. In the first 6 chapters that we've discussed together, we studied how God came to Zechariah in one night, and He gave him 8 different visions. Awakened him 8 times, and each vision was a revelation of God designed to meet one of those cries of the heart. Each vision answered a different cry. Now, this is very rapid, of course. If you haven't been in on the discussion, you might be a little lost. Get hold of the tape and follow along in the discussion. But anyway, by way of review, layer one, I'm discouraged because, and the heart cried out, because nothing spiritual is happening. Nothing's going on in my life. God is passive. And then in that first vision, the angel of the Lord in the midst of the myrtle trees, God reveals the opposite. Something spectacular is going on in your life, whether you see it or not. And then the heart cried out again, I'm discouraged because I have horns. I have unsolvable problems and they're tearing me up. And God comes in the end of chapter 1 with the second vision, the vision of the four horns and the four technicians, the four craftsmen. And he says, in effect, for every problem you ever face, I have a tailor-made solution for all of your problems. And again, the heart cries out, I'm discouraged because God does not cooperate with me, and he absolutely refuses to conform to my ideas of him. He doesn't fit into my programs. And once again, in chapter 2, God opens their eyes with the third vision, the vision of the man with a tape measure in his hand. And he says, run after that man and take the tape measure. Because from this point on, they're going to see that the measure of their life is not by something they can figure out and lay down. But I will be the wall of fire round about them. And I will be the glory in the midst. And they'll know what it means to be in God and have God in them. And that will be the measure of their life. Once again, the heart cries out, yes, with all of that, still I'm discouraged. I'm discouraged because I'm vile, and I'm dirty, and I'm guilty, and I'm condemned. And so God in chapter 3 gives the vision of the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest, and how the angel of the Lord robed him in festal garments, and God showed them how he views them in Christ. Perfect and clean and holy and spotless. And wouldn't you think after those four visions and they learn that God is with them and God is for them and God is in them and they're in God, that the heart would never be discouraged again. And yet there are deeper layers of that new nature. And it's crying out for revelation that it must have if it's going to go forward in the Lord. And so the heart cried out again, I'm discouraged because I'm inadequate to rightly represent God and to let my light shine as a testimony. And so God gives the great vision of the golden oil and the golden lampstand. And he teaches them that his spirit is the oil, the life that they need in order to bear fruit and in order to shine. Once again, the heart cries out and a sixth time and says, I'm discouraged because I have deeply entrenched sin and it's wrapped around the very woodwork of my life, the foundation stones. And again, God bows the heavens and comes down in that marvelous vision in chapter 5 of the flying scroll. And God says in that vision, that I'll send my word to your house and it'll seek out that entrenched sin even to the woodwork and to the foundations. And I'll do more by one revelation through my word than you can do through years of struggle on your own. Again, the cloud is lifted, but now we're down deep and the heart cries out again, I'm discouraged. Not because I'm guilty and not because of things I do, but I've begun to see what I am. I have inclinations. I have a nature. I have a proclivity, a bending. I'm a sin factory. And I'm discouraged because of what I am. And once again, God gives another vision, the vision of the flying ephah and the woman incarcerated in the flying ephah. And God shows His remnant that He has already dealt with the sin nature and is in the process of separating it far from them. Over and over again, their heart cries out, and God overwhelms it with the revelation of Himself, the revelation of Christ. And then finally, everything comes to a climax, and we looked at this last time in chapter 6, 1-8, in the vision of the four war chariots. The heart cried out, I'm discouraged, not because of anything in me or around me in my little world, but as I look around and see the whole globe, I'm discouraged about the government of God. I'm discouraged about the ways of God. What God allows, not only in my life, but in the world. How could God, with His nature, how could He allow what's going on in the earth? And God gives this vision of the four war chariots, and He shows His people, and this, of course, this embraces everything. Not only is God for them, not only are the angels of God for them, but every enemy is actually for them as well. And all your enemies that it seems like they're fighting against us, all your enemies are actually fighting for you. And so God gives and lifts the cloud again with that encouragement. And so really there's nothing left to be discouraged about if by faith you understood these things. He's with me. He's for me. He's in me. I'm in Him. His Spirit works through me. His Word works on me. He's separating sin from me, and all my enemies are for me. If you really believe that, you couldn't possibly be discouraged. That's followed by a symbolic act, and we closed last time. I'm going to ask you to glance, once again, chapter 6, 9-15. Delegation of Babylonian Christians come to Jerusalem. And I remind you that the remnant Christians, the spiritual Christians, had very little to do with the Babylonian Christians. In fact, they weren't good friends. One group, you know, was spiritual. And the other group lived in captivity. They lived in bondage. They had a chance to come out. They didn't want to. They decided it was better to live in Babylon than outside the camp. And so there was a division. And the spiritual Christians who were really involved in temple building, they had a spiritual pride about them. And they were spiritually aloof. And they began to become cliquish, and they had this elitist attitude. And they became a little esoteric group. Spiritual hotshots. And they wouldn't let the Babylonian Christians join in. After all, they were the legalists, you know. They were the ones that refused to join. But after these visions, God had begun to open the eyes of the spiritual remnant. And when this delegation in chapter 6 of Babylonian Christians came with a love offering in order to assist in the building of the temple, they explain, and I'm going to say it in my own words to get the idea, but this is what it means. We're not into temple building anymore. You've come to help us with the temple. Here's what we've learned. Chapter 6, 12. Behold, a man whose name is the branch. He will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. Again, verse 13, yes, it is He who will build the temple of the Lord. And He will bear the honor and sit and rule on His throne. Thus He'll be a priest on His throne. And the council of peace will be between the two. We've learned much this night, they said, about building the temple. For we've tried to build the temple. We failed miserably in our attempt to build the temple. Every time we tried, we got discouraged because of our own feelings, or because of our own problems, or because of our own conceptions, or because of our own guilt, or because of our own inadequacy, or because of our own sin, or because of our own sin nature, or because of the government of God. And we became discouraged every time we tried to do anything in our Christian life. And now we've learned that God never intended us to build a temple. All of that labor and all that struggle and all that trial, and now we've learned that the branch, He will build the temple. And we're not in that anymore. And so the delegation from Babylon gets confused. And they say, we've brought our gold and we've brought our silver. We've come to help you with the temple. And you tell us you're not into that anymore. What are you into now? Chapter 6. What a marvelous way to end this. The remnant Christians take the offering from the Babylonian brothers. They melt it down. And from the molten gold and the molten silver, they make an ornate crown. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's plural. It says crowns within crowns. And they make this beautiful crown, crowns within crowns. And then they call their high priest, whose name is Jesus. His name is Joshua. That's Hebrew for Jesus. Greek is Jesus, New Testament. And they bring their high priest and they set him in the middle and they take this crown that they had made with the gold and silver from the Babylonian Christians. And they put it on his head. And he's crowned priest and king. We're not into temple building anymore. What are you into now? We're into crowning Jesus king. That's what we're into now. We're not into temple building. He's going to build the temple. We're done with that forever. He's changed our heart. He's changed our direction. And all we want to do now is just please Him. Just minister unto Him. He'll take care of the Christian life. He'll take care of the temple. We just want to put a crown upon His head. Notice verse 13 of chapter 6. Thus He will be a priest on His throne, and the council of peace will be between the two. If you have a New American Standard, it says offices. That's not in the original. In fact, there's nothing in the original. It's blank. It says a council of peace between the two. Now, some people think it's a council of peace between the two offices. That is, between the priesthood and the kingship. There's already a council of peace between those two offices. They've never been at war, the priesthood and the kingship. You see, he's not talking about the two offices. He's talking about the two groups, the Babylonian Christians and the remnant Christians. Those are the ones that had hostilities. The body was broken. The body was split. The body was divided. The remnant had disqualified the Babylonian Christians because they were legalists. And the Babylonian Christians who were so comfortable in their captivity were mocking the remnant Christians for choosing a life outside the camp and going back and being rejected and so on. Of course, the question comes, will they ever get together, those two groups? Is there any common ground? And the answer is yes. Crowning Jesus King. That's the common ground. In that, all Christians are one. And all Christians come together. What a unifying influence you see at the end of this, where the Babylonian Christians and the remnant Christians get together in order to put the crown on the head of Christ. I'll tell you, when Christians join together to crown Christ, suddenly it doesn't matter anymore if you're Calvinistic or Arminian, if you're covenant or dispensational, if you're pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib or amill or post-mill or pre-mill or anything else. if you're denominational or non-denominational, once you begin to see that Jesus is the one that's going to build the temple, and all we're to do is put a crown upon his head and honor him, oh, how that brings the people together. And they don't have to fight over temple building. Do it this way. No, do it that way. Let's try this program. No, I'm not. I'm against that method. Let's try some other program. What a release to know he builds the temple. You don't have to worry about any program. Don't have to argue and fight over that. Just honor him. Just make him king. Matthew Bridges, in one of the most majestic hymns of the church, written these words, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark, how that heavenly music drowns all music but its own." What a tremendous line. You know, crowning Christ King has such a unifying influence among the body of Christ. It has a glory about it that drowns all music but its own. And then a tremendous thing, that when any two Christians, it doesn't matter their background or their growth in Christ, when any two Christians join together, let's just make him Lord. Let's just crown Christ King. It isn't that this group sings their tune and that group sings his tune. We all sing his tune, the tune of Christ, and we crown the Lord King. Well, that's where we left off. All right, chapter 7. Here's the basic outline that we've been following. Chapter 1 to 6 are the eight visions of encouragement. Chapter 7 and 8, two questions on encouragement. And then chapters 9 through the end of the book, there are two sermons on encouragement. We come to chapters 7 and 8, those two questions on encouragement. Really, there's one question with two answers. One of the answers is in chapter 7. The other answer is in chapter 8. And we'll look at chapter 7 tonight. Now, all of these visions, the revelation of Christ, the new direction of crowning Christ King, the revelation of that to this group of Christians raised a question in their heart. Question that needed to be answered. It's a very logical question. Let's begin by reading the first three verses. "It came about in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, 'Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have done these many years?'" That's the question. And the whole message now of the next two chapters, 7 and 8, revolve around that question. Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have these many years? Now try to get the scene in your eye. The little town of Bethel sends two men with a question for the priests of God. Evidently they were born in Babylonian captivity because they have Babylonian names. Notice in verse 2, I don't know how many of you have the New American Standard with the footnotes. That's the one I use. And because of that, I sometimes quote these notes. But in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "They came to seek the favor of the Lord." Other translation says, "to entreat of the Lord." That's not exactly what it's saying. Now, underneath, that might be their heart. But the margin in the New ASB says, literally, "to soften the face of the Lord." To soften the face. Now evidently what they were saying is this, or something like this. Before those wonderful visions, our idea of God, our vision of God, our concept of the Lord was hard, was stern, was austere. We thought that God was standing around with a stick ready to clobber us as soon as we blew it. That was our idea of the Lord. But these visions on comfort and encouragement and consolation have changed our views of God. And now we've come to the priest to soften his face, to get this new view of God. We've had it wrong. And we need to ask you priests a question. Verse 3, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have these many years? Now let me do a little donkey work with you in order to get the background. And if you can bear with me on the history, I think the principle will become clear. I want you to glance at chapter 8, verse 19, please. And you'll notice this. The fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month. Now, forget the rest of that. We'll look at that when we come to chapter 8. What I want you to see is four fasts are mentioned. The fast of the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month. Because the question they asked, though they only said the fifth month, had to do with fasts. Now, what were these four fasts? Had God commanded these fasts somewhere in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Exodus or somewhere else in the Mosaic law? No, you don't find these fasts commanded by God. In fact, when you read your Bible, you'll see there's only one fast that was ever commanded by God. And of course, that was the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, that's the only fast God ever commanded, and that's not even, it doesn't come right out and spell it and say that's a fast. Even that fast is by inference. Because in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, we read this, and on that day you shall humble your souls. And because it says you shall humble your souls, people think maybe that was a fast. Because that's what they did on fast days. They humbled their souls. And so there was only one fast ever commanded by God. And now we've got these four. In the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month. What were they? These were the fasts that the survivors of the Babylonian captivity started, began, and celebrated in order that they might remember the Holocaust, the terrible Babylonian captivity. Let me give you these references. You can look them up if you'd like. I've jotted them down to save time. Jeremiah 52, 6 and 7. On the ninth day of the fourth month, see, it gives you the month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went from the city by night, and the Chaldeans were all around the city. Because the enemies broke through the wall on that fourth month, the walls of Jerusalem, which would never be broken down, because the Babylonians went through the wall on the fourth month, they started a fast, and they kept it every year to remember when the walls were broken down. Jeremiah 52, 12 and 13. And on the tenth day of the fifth month, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and he burned the king's house, and he burned all the houses of Jerusalem. And to commemorate the day when Babylon burned the temple and burned the palace and burned all the houses, in the fifth month, they established that fast, and they kept it annually. Jeremiah 41, 1-3. It came about in the seventh month that 11 men came to Mizpah to Gedaliah. Well, arose and struck down Gedaliah with the sword, and also struck down all the Jews that were with him. You see, after Babylon had come in and taken most of the city, they established sort of a puppet leader in whatever was left in the city, Gedaliah. He became the governor of what was left. He's the one that saved Jeremiah's life, Gedaliah. And then all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar changed his mind, went back and killed Gedaliah and whoever was left. And to commemorate that, because that took place on the seventh month, they started a fast. And they remembered the death of Gedaliah. Finally, 2 Kings 25:1. It came about on the 10th day of the 10th month that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall against it. This was when it all began. And to remember the day when Babylon came and surrounded the city, in the 10th month, they established a fast. Now remember, those fasts are mentioned not by the order of the events, but by the order of the calendar year. And that's why they're mentioned in that particular order. The point is this, that these four fasts, they celebrated all during their captivity in the land of Babylon. For about 87 years, then, they'd been celebrating these four feasts. That's almost 350 times they were remembering this awful captivity. And so now the question comes, and it's a little bit deeper than this. They're not saying, should we celebrate fasts that are man-made, that God has not commanded in the Bible? He's not saying that. That's not the question. You can see how that would apply, though, because none of these were commanded by God. And we can ask the same question. Should we celebrate holidays that are not commanded by God? Should we celebrate Christmas? Should we celebrate Easter? Should we celebrate Lent? Should we have special prayer days? In fact, an awful lot of our celebrations and our meetings and services aren't mentioned in the Bible. Should we have missionary conferences? It's not mentioned in the Bible. That's man-made. Should we have Sunday school? Should we say table grace? Should we have child dedication? Should we have quiet time? Should we have public prayer meetings? Evangelistic crusades? Camp meetings? Any kind of radio, television, tape ministries, all of those are man-made. None of them are mentioned in the Bible. But that's not what they're asking. The question is bigger than that. They're not only asking about extra biblical ceremonies. That becomes the illustration, and they're asking about all ceremonies. You see, here's what they're saying. Now that God has opened our eyes, we know He's going to build our Christian life. We know that all He wants from us is to crown Christ King. Hey, what about all these ceremonies we've been keeping through the years? What do we do now with them? See, that was their question. All He really wants is that we crown Christ King, and He's going to build our life. Should we still go to church? Should we still celebrate the Lord's table? Should we still be baptized? Should we fast and pray? We still to meet together and to sing and to worship and to teach? That was their question. Their view of God had changed. He's no longer stern, austere, tough. Tell us now about His softened face. What's He like, this one who has set us free and lifted the cloud of discouragement? What does He expect from us now that our goal is Christ? Just to crown Christ. Is He still interested in these ceremonies? I want you to notice God's answer. He doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no. He doesn't condone their ceremonies, and he doesn't condemn them either. Instead, he changes the question. Glance at 4, 5, and 6, please. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, I want this question. When you fasted and mourned on the 5th and 7th month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? See what God's asking? They were concerned with, should we still keep ceremonies? He says, well, that depends. Did you actually do it for me? Was it for me? Or was it just some external show you were going through? Some ritual, some formality, some outward performance? Did the outward fast reflect an inward affliction and sorrow and repentance and break from sin? You see, God's not trying to involve them in ceremonies, and he's not trying to free them from ceremonies. Here's the first message of chapter 7, if I understand it. God is saying, I delight in inward reality, not outward formality. I think that's what he's saying in this passage. Did you actually do it for me? You know, it's so easy to say, I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm looking unto Jesus. I'm living for his glory. Just the words. That becomes a cliche, a pious platitude. Platitude comes from the French. Plat, flat. Platitude's a flatitude. A saying that's gone flat. I remember when I was a child, I was brought up by a German grandmother. I think some of you have heard several of the stories of my childhood. One day, we call her Nanny. And one day, Nanny was on her hands and knees, as she did it in those days, washing and waxing the kitchen floor. And then she sent me to the store to buy some Star Water, which she told me not to open, which I opened and spilled on my pants, which she knew I opened when I came home, because my pants changed colors. Anyway, she says, when you come home from the store, don't you dare walk on this floor with your dirty feet. And I had to go through sort of a swamp in order to get to the store. And I was afraid of my grandmother, and so all the way to the store, I began to repeat a line. Wipe feet, wipe feet, wipe feet, wipe feet. And I got into a sequence. And after a while, I start singing it to Auld Lang Syne. Wipe feet, wipe feet, wipe feet, wipe feet, wipe feet. And I went to the store. I returned home. Right in front of my grandmother, I walked into the kitchen with my dirty shoes singing, wipe feet, wipe feet, wipe feet. I won't tell the rest of the story, but you get the point I'm trying to make. Sometimes we learn the words by heart, and we even sing them, and then we walk right over holy ground with dirty feet. It's just words. This wipe feet, wipe feet, wipe feet. And there's no inward reality. You know, it's heartbreaking and very searching to hear God's question in verse 5 and 6. Was it actually for me? All of those ceremonies, all of those fasts, was it actually for me? Did you not eat for yourself and drink for yourself? I wonder how much of our religious ceremony, if the truth were told, I wonder how much of it is really for ourselves and not for the Lord. You know, that pride so rooted into us, that desire for worldly estimation and worldly glory and approval and the applause of men. So often we do things just for credit and the applause of other people and distinction and so on. And we fear that people will be disappointed if we do something another way. We go to church. His question isn't, should I go or should I stay? But is it actually for me? Or do you go to see what you can get out of it? That's his question. Is it for me? We sing his praises. Is it actually for me that you sing? Or you get so involved in tunes and melodies and harmonies and your pretty voice and it turns into an entertainment. It's not wrong to do any of this stuff. We pray out loud. And his question is it actually for me? And we try to impress each other with how spiritual we are and our fine sounding words and so on. Week by week I teach the Word of God. And God asks, is it actually for me? Or do you get so involved in style and outline and illustration and simplicity and dogma and novelty? He wants to know, is it actually for me? That's what God's looking for, inward reality, not just the formality. Can you imagine, I'll use Bill Schwartz as an illustration. I went to visit Bill Schwartz. And Bill wasn't home, so the door being unlocked, I just went in. And I made myself comfortable, took off my shoes, raided his refrigerator, did a little eating, a little relaxing, a little reading of books. And then finally, after a full day, I left fat, full, and happy. And I met a friend, and they said, did you get a chance to go over to Bill Schwartz? I said, oh, I did indeed. Had a great time. I ate a little, I slept a little, I read a little, I relaxed, I had a wonderful time. And they said, how is old Bill? I said, well, I don't know. He wasn't home. He wasn't there. You know, that's how an awful lot of people go to worship the Lord. They go for the loaves. And they feed and they have a great time. And the Lord says, was it actually for me? Was I there? Was there any relationship? Was there any fellowship at all? There's an interesting verse in Hosea 10:1. It says, Israel has become a degenerate vine producing fruit for herself. Well, how that describes so many people of God. Degenerate vine producing fruit for herself. I remember as a new Christian memorizing Colossians 3:23 in the King James Version. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And in those days, I was a little greener than I am now. I'm still green, but greener. And it says, do everything as unto the Lord. And you know, that expression got me into a little trouble. Because I didn't understand what he meant. I thought he was saying, as if. Unto the Lord. In a game of pretend. A game of make-believe. At the time, I had a pretty tough employer. And he was making fun of me as a Christian. Of course, I was a little obnoxious as a Christian, too. And he had reason for that. But he was giving me a hard time as a Christian. And I kept pretending. I'll just pretend my boss is Jesus. And I'll do it as if unto the Lord. And that's the way that verse is often given. Have a hard time with your life partner, have a hard time with your neighbor, have a hard time with your employer, have a hard time with your teacher. Pretend it's Jesus, and do it as unto Jesus. Well, I'll tell you, it's taken years, and God's starting to open my eyes now. It's not a game of pretend. And we're not playing make-believe. Zechariah 7:5 says, was it actually for me? Not pretend. Was it actually for me? It's really unto the Lord we are to live. Literally. Now this illustration in chapter 7, the fast. The fast of the 5th month, the 7th month, the 10th month, and so on. This is a marvelous illustration because it shows the full revelation of God's heart. You see, it's a picture of the positive and the negative. That's why God selected the fast. You see, in the fast, they did something. They set a day aside. They worshiped God. They sang. They prayed. They cried. They put ashes on their heads. They did something. In the fast, they also didn't do something. In the fast, they didn't eat. And they didn't work. And they didn't drink water. And they didn't buy. And they didn't sell. It was a day of confession and humiliation. And so, the fast becomes God's marvelous picture of what I do and what I don't do. The fast pictures both. It's what you do and what you don't do. Now remember, fasting's not the point. Fasting's the illustration, and in fact, it's a representative of all ceremony. What I do, what I don't do. And here's what God is saying. Is what you do actually for me? Is what you don't do actually for me? Is what you do actually for you? Is what you don't do actually for you? Realize that you can not do something for yourself. And that's what this passage is teaching. Theologians, of course, have fancy words to describe what I'm trying to communicate. What's it called when I do something religious for me? When I do something religious for me, the fancy word is legalism. That's what legalism is. What's the word when I don't do something for me? It's called asceticism. You see, legalism is do, do, do. Asceticism is don't, don't, don't. Now, ask the Lord as we go through this to open your heart that you might understand what those two words really mean, because they're thrown around so much, legalism and asceticism. What is legalism? Someone said legalism's works. Rules and regulations. Do this, do this, do this. I tell you, that's not legalism. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. You see, Christianity tells you to keep rules and to keep regulations and to obey God. What's legalism? Legalism is works, rules, regulations, as a source of spirituality in order to become spiritual. What's asceticism? You say asceticism is self-denial, buffeting your body, a disciplined life, separation. That's not asceticism. That's Christianity. God's called us to self-denial. God's called us to separation. God's called us to keep our body under control. See, that's what makes these things so subtle and so dangerous. Because they're so close to the truth. Asceticism is self-denial as a source of spirituality. Doing is not wrong, and not doing is not wrong, if it's done or not done unto Him. That's the whole point he's asked. Is it actually unto me? If I do it as a source of spirituality, then I'm doing it unto myself. You see, the question comes down to not what am I doing or what am I not doing, but why. It's the motive of the heart. It's the direction of the heart. Let me word it this way and say, whatever you do or don't do, if it's the source of spirituality, it's wrong. If it's the expression of spirituality, it's right. And I'll tell you, just one sentence, and you've got the distance from east and west. No matter how spiritual the work might be, if I do it in order to be spiritual, I've missed the boat. Now, I think I've told you on another occasion, and I'll mention it again, I'll never be a good swimmer. I'll never be a good swimmer because somehow I can't trust the water to hold me up. You know what I trust to hold me up? My splashing, my arms, and my legs, and my kicking, and my strokes. And as long as I can't believe the water will hold me up, and as long as I'm trusting my efforts to hold me up, I'll never be a good swimmer. A good swimmer knows the water holds him up, and his strokes are designed to take him forward. That's the purpose of the strokes. Do you have a quiet time? Do you have a time, don't answer, just think. Do you have a time daily where you get into the Word of God, study the Word of God, and pray, and seek His face? Now here's the next question. Do you have that to hold you up or to take you forward? If you have that to hold you up, you're a legalist. If you're doing that as a source of spirituality, you're a legalist. If you're doing that as an expression of spirituality, it's beautiful. It's actually unto the Lord. The swimmer must trust the finished work of God's creation, the water, to hold him up. And the believer must trust the finished work of Christ's redemption to hold him up. I'm spiritual, not because I do spiritual things, because I'm rightly related to the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be spiritual. To be a Christian is being rightly related to Christ. To be spiritual is being rightly related to God's Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be spiritual. Now, all of the spiritual things we do and don't do, whether we witness or don't witness, whether we go to Bible study or don't go to Bible study, whether we pray or we don't pray, none of those things makes us more spiritual. And we need to understand that. It's not wrong to do any of those things. It's not wrong to memorize Scripture. Not wrong to break bread together and to fellowship together and to come to Bible studies and to support missions. To study and to teach and to get into choirs and so on, if it's not the source of your spiritual life. Once it becomes the source rather than the expression, it's death. It's death and not life. You see, God was introducing this new dynamic to these people who had seen so much through the visions. They had come to see that Christ was going to build their temple. They had come to see the goal of their life was now to crown Christ King, and all the body was united together in that one goal, just to honor and to crown Him. And so they come and say, well, what about all these ceremonies we've been going through? He says, was it actually unto me? Is it unto me or unto yourself? Home in a little closer on this illustration because it becomes so rich. Fasting. What is fasting? What place does it have in the Christian's life? Are we supposed to fast today? First of all, like all pictures, baptism, the Lord's table, the veil, foot washing, laying on of hands, like all pictures, underneath the picture, there's a precious reality. The teaching. There's a principle. There's a truth of God. And we're not going to appreciate biblical fasting if we don't grab hold of that truth. Let me sort of move slowly into it. Foot washing. Are we supposed to wash feet today? Or you say, well, we're certainly supposed to keep the principle. Humility, refreshment, refresh one another. Baptism, that's a picture, a break from sin, identification with Christ. The communion table, that's a picture, fellowship with the Lord. The veil, that's a picture, submission. The Jews weren't allowed to wear wool and cotton at the same time. That's a picture, separation. Circumcision, that's a picture of sanctification. Turning the other cheek, that's a picture of non-resistance and non-retaliation. They're all pictures. Pictures, pictures, pictures. God's given 1,000 pictures and shadows in order to illustrate reality. And one of those pictures is fasting. Just like you can turn the other cheek and miss the point. Just like you can wear a veil and miss the point. Just like you can be baptized and miss the point. Just like you can break bread with Christians and miss the point. Thousands of Christians fast and miss the point. They don't know what fasting is. You notice in the Bible that fasting is often linked to prayer. Pray and fast. Fast and pray. Now what's underneath? What's the reality under prayer and fasting? You see, prayer is the principle of attachment. Laying hold of God. That's what you do in prayer. You lay hold of God and bring God down into whatever situation you're exposing Him to. That's what prayer is. It's laying hold of God. What's fasting? Fasting's the opposite of that. Fasting's letting go. Fasting is detachment. It's a release. It's letting go. Now, in the picture, it was letting go of food. Letting go of a meal or two meals or a bunch of meals. That which satisfies my bodily appetite in order that I might lay hold of spiritual things. And so you see why God put prayer and fasting together. When somebody is praying and fasting, he's laying hold of God and he's letting go of everything else. That's the reality. That's the picture that's supposed to show in the heart. Of course, in the New Testament, you know, they had lost the reality. And they were just going through the form. The Pharisees were the greatest fasters that ever lived. And the Lord Jesus warned of them in Matthew 6, verse 16. It says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance in order that they might be seen of men. They have their reward, he said. The Pharisees were fasting as a source of righteousness. They said, we are spiritual because we fast. Not we fast because we're spiritual. There's a whole difference in that. They tried to bribe God to bless by denying themselves of meals. And of course, then they put on a big show and they tried to look thin and all because they hadn't been eating. But why do you look so bad? I've been fasting for Jesus. And, of course, that makes you sound spiritual. This is my second week now without food. Oh, it's terrible. How spiritual I am. You see, they thought God would be more apt to answer prayer if they missed a few meals. You know, it's tragic, but that Pharisaic idea has seeped down into the modern church. Thousands, thousands of Christians think that by praying and by fasting as a ceremony they can command the divine seal and blessing, and they can make God do something he wouldn't do if they ate. God's not moved by tears, and God's not moved by words, and God's not moved by passion, and God's not moved by intensity. God's not moved by time we log in or outward form. He wants the reality. He wants the principle that's underneath. Let me give you a story from the New Testament that's often misunderstood. I'm talking about Matthew 17 and verses 14 to 23. A man had a lunatic son. You remember the story. He used to try to throw himself into the fire. And sometime he threw himself into the water. And that broken-hearted father came to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And he cried out these words, Lord, have mercy on me, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. See, to that man, the disciples were the professionals. Who's going to help him if the disciples can't? And he comes running to Jesus, and then he says to the Lord Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, did a miracle. Cured the child. Then the disciples, of course, they had egg on their face. They had been doing tremendous miracles. They had tremendous ministry. They were casting out demons. They were healing the sick. God was providing their needs. Lepers were cleansed. The dead were raised. They were seeing tremendous things happen. And on this public occasion, with everyone watching, they tried to cast the demon out of this kid and it didn't work. And they were embarrassed. And they had egg on their face, and they came to the Lord Jesus later and they said, Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? What happened? The magic was gone. And here's the answer he gave. He said, because of the littleness of your faith, truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move. And then he said, but. Most important but. But this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Let's not misunderstand the words of our Lord Jesus. On the surface, it looks like he's saying some things are tougher than other things. And for the tough things, you need prayer and fasting. He's not saying that. He's not saying if you had more faith, it would work. Not at all. He's not contrasting tough things with easy things. He's contrasting physical things with spiritual things. The disciples were not spiritual. When you talk about a hard attitude, lay hold of God and let go of everything, that wasn't the disciples, not then. Great day, they were thinking who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and they didn't want to go to the cross, and they loved life, and they loved this world, and they were just beginning to learn. They didn't understand lay hold of God and let go of everything. They were all involved in what I'll call a mountain ministry. Don't get me wrong, they were seeing mountains move. We get this idea, oh, if you have faith, you can move mountains. That's what Jesus is encouraging. He is not. That's what he's discouraging. Read it right. Hear what the Lord Jesus is saying. You're seeing mountains move. Mustard seed faith will do that. That's no big deal. That's the way he's saying it. He's not encouraging them. If you only have faith like a mustard seed, you can move mountains. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'll tell you your problem. You're so excited with seeing mountains move. You got this much faith. And you think it's such a big deal because you've seen this happen and that happen. But you're not spiritual. This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. And they were all involved in their physical ministry and their mountain moving and seeing God do this and do that and great things, but it was all physical. And so they didn't experience spiritual things. I ask you this. The Lord Jesus said concerning that child, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Did the child get healed? Yes or no? But he prayed and fasted. Or else he told a fib. He said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting, and then suddenly it came out. Who prayed and fasted? Not Jesus. Who prayed and fasted? Exactly right. When the Father said, Lord, I believe, he was laying hold of God. He prayed. And when he said, Lord, help my unbelief, he fasted. and he let go. And it was through this, see, that father didn't understand spiritual things, and he went running to the professionals. And they couldn't help him because they were all involved in a carnal ministry, mountain moving. And thought it was such a big deal. And the Lord Jesus showed this father that inside of him was all that was necessary for a spiritual victory. Laying hold of God and letting go. That's what prayer and fasting is. And that father had the joy of seeing his own son delivered. You know, Christians today are so wrapped up in all of this mountain moving and they're missing spiritual things. They're not praying and fasting. This idea, great faith moves mountains, it does not. Great day. Mountain moving. You know, what a tragedy for someone to be able to trust God for $1 million and not to be able to trust God for victory over their sin. You think about that. You're all involved. Oh, I saw God do this and God provide this and mountain moving faith. I believe there's never a time in the history of our church when there was more Christian service and more organization and more machinery and more energy expended and more advertising and more expenditure of time and resources than we have now. And I believe there was never a time in the history of the church when we saw less real spiritual work going on than right now. And I'll tell you why. Was it actually unto me that you did this? It's not unto him. We're going through all the motions and all of the programs and all of the effort. And the Lord stands there and says, is it unto me or is it unto yourself? God is looking for a people that will fast and pray, that will lay hold of God in their heart and let go of everything else. That's what he's illustrating here. The true fast is a spiritual principle, and it has to do with a heart attitude. Now, if missing a meal is the source of your spirituality, if you think you're going to bribe God or become more spiritual by missing a meal, then you don't know what fasting is. You're wasting your time. Let me ask you this question. Did you miss a meal because you had a burden for anybody? You fasted and you probably didn't even know it. That's real fasting. Do you ever get so involved in the study of the Word or in prayer that you actually prayed right through a meal? That's fasting. That's the expression of a life, of a relationship with God. Did you ever get into a fellowship where you enjoyed the Lord so much and you began to sing and rejoice and pray and fellowship and share and build each other up and encourage one another, and all of a sudden you realize you went right through supper? You didn't even miss it because you got so involved in the fellowship. That's spiritual fasting. That's what fasting is. It's that outworking of a relationship that comes from a relationship. It's an expression rather than a source of spirituality. I got off the track. Back to Zechariah 7. Let me just wrap this up. Zechariah 7. There's really two messages in chapter 7. The first message is God delights in inward reality, not outward formality. But there's a second message here, verses 8 to 10. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness, compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. God desires reality, and reality always, not an exception to this, reality always leads to righteousness. It always does, to holy living. You see, that's the true fast. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. we'll start at verse 3. Why have we fasted, and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. Drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover them, not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily bring forth. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You'll cry, and He'll say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you give yourself to the hungry, to satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. The Lord will continually guide you. Satisfy your desire in scorched places. Give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called a repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Reality and righteousness, always linked together in the Word of God. Well, that's their question. What about all these ceremonies? Are we supposed to go through all those? God says they're not right and they're not wrong. If you're doing it unto me. If you're doing it unto me. Let me close with two verses from the New Testament. One's from Galatians, one's from Romans. Galatians 6:15, same principle. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, new creation." Not this or that, but a new creation. Romans 14:4-8. You to judge the servant of another, to his own master he rises or falls. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not, for the Lord he eats not, and gives thanks to God. So then, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. That's the point. Is it unto me? Is it actually unto me? That was their question. Should we do it? It doesn't matter. Do it or not do it. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Is it actually unto me, or is it all for yourself? I want reality, not formality. And reality will show itself in righteousness. You'll see that in your life. Bunch of questions about chapter 7. We're not quite finished with 7, but I'm saying that expression illustrated his heart And that cry, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," was a heart saying, "All I want is Thee, the Lord, and I don't want to be interrupted by anything in this world." And that idea of prayer and fasting, laying hold, letting go. No. Now see, not eating is the picture of letting go. So I denied myself the meal to picture that I am separated from the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with the picture if you embrace the reality. But see, all of these pictures, quite honestly, once you get the reality, then you can take or leave the picture. God hasn't required any picture. You can take or leave the picture. In my own life, I've dropped most pictures. Because once I see the reality, that's what I want. If the picture helps you with the reality, and it does for many, then lay hold of the picture and use it. But I think as you go on in the Lord, you're going to be moved from sight to faith, and the pictures will drop off. The purpose of the picture is to show you the reality. And now, since Christ, our light has risen to meridian, the shadows are gone. But fasting is just a picture of letting go. And it means nothing whether now, if we have the reality. God hasn't commanded anybody now to keep the picture. Comments? Questions? Yes. Oh, sure. We need to be careful that we don't judge people who are either free from pictures or people who are involved in pictures. There's nothing wrong either way. That's the point he's making. He's not saying don't keep pictures. He's saying if you do, make sure it's unto me. And if you don't, make sure it's unto me. I know a lot of folks that have been delivered from legalism, but they haven't been delivered unto Christ. They've quit. Now they're not doing anything. They quit legalism, and they say, "Now I'm free." And circumcision avails nothing, neither uncircumcision. And just being free is not free unless you're free to do His will by His life. That's the whole point of being free. And so if you do it unto Him. If you don't do it, don't do it unto Him. And that's the point of it all. Yes.
So, a loving relationship with Christ.
Well, it's almost more than that, because it's the love relationship. But then, when you're in that love relationship, it's His life that flows through. It's not that I love Him, I know what to do. Yeah. It's that I'm in love with Him, now let Him live through me.
So the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yes.
We
don't have a clue. Comments, questions? Hey, let's bow together. Our Father, we know this is a great thing to ask, but Thou art a great God. We'd ask that everyone listening tonight learn what it means to fast and pray. Lay hold of God and to let go of everything else. We pray also for those following by tape, that You'd write this reality in their heart as well. In our lives, those ceremonies we keep and those we drop, that it all might be done actually unto Thee. Thank You now, Lord, for the opportunity we have to fellowship and pray that we might be able to build each other up and to extol Thee, and to thank You for the food that's provided, nourish our bodies through it. Thank You again for those who faithfully provide for us. In Jesus' name.